All right, praise the Lord. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? If you do, raise up your hand and Jim will get one for you. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it's really interesting the way that the Holy Spirit uses Paul to put these letters together. And again, the church at Corinth had sent him a letter asking him certain questions, and he'd been addressing them throughout the last number of chapters. And he's talked a lot about marriage and relationships. He's talked about immorality and the consequences to that. And then he talked about the freedoms that we have in Christ Jesus, and yet not to misuse those freedoms to hinder us or to stumble someone else. And so we come here and we started chapter 10 last week, and now we stopped at verse 12, and so we're going to pick it up in verse 13 this morning and really spend some time here, because it's dealing with something that I know none of us deal with, is temptation. But I thought we might address it anyway, although I know it's not a problem. Right. So anyway, let's look at verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So the first 12 verses of this chapter, Paul was cautioning us. He was giving us a caution about our freedoms and the other things that he'd been referring to. But now he gives us this glorious word of comfort. Because many of us, as we look at some of these things about our misusing our freedoms or about the other things that he's talked about, sometimes it's wonder, well, I deal with that. How can I stop? Oftentimes we think, I just can't stop. I've just all done it too long. But he says here, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Such as is common. In other words, you're not the only one. But so often people say, I'm embarrassed to share the vulnerability that I'm going through, the temptation or the problem that I'm struggling with, because surely no one else goes through what I'm going through. No one else thinks the thoughts that I think. No one else struggles with the struggles that I have. When we're in this position, we feel like we're the only ones. Nobody else has ever been tempted in the way that I'm tempted. Nobody else thinks the things that I think. And we kind of get ourselves isolated into that thinking, and I think the enemy likes to do it, because it's just not so. You'd be shocked if you knew the temptations of the people sitting right next to you. Don't look at them. See, temptation in and of itself is not sin. See, that may surprise some of you. Just being tempted isn't the sin. It's when we act upon it, when we follow through on it. That's when we have our problems. And it's common. Temptation is common to everyone. Everyone has some areas, or one at least, no, probably a lot more. But not only is temptation common to all men, but more importantly, it is common to the Son of Man, Jesus. Look what Hebrews says. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points as we are, yet without sin." See, we have a high priest that can sympathize with us. He was tempted in all ways as we are, in all points, it says. All points, and we can't really imagine that. But see, we think about things that we go through today, and you think, well, Jesus didn't have to deal with that back then. But see, the things that Jesus was tempted by are kind of like the heading on an outline. And those headings are the things that Satan brings our way. And they may be different things under those headings that have are different now than maybe they were then, but that heading remains the same. The result is the same. We're going to see that as we go through here today. See, Jesus, Jesus does not look at disgust at us as a person. And he doesn't look at us and say, how could you? How could you do that? No, he understands because he was tempted and yet without sin. He looks at us with compassion. With compassion, he says, I know what you're going through. And he's the only one that does. So often when we're struggling with something, somebody will come to us and they'll say, well, I understand. Well, maybe they've gone through the same thing, but everybody goes through things differently. And so we don't really fully understand. See, to understand means to seize the meaning of. But then there are some different definitions to understanding too, which do fit in. To understand also means to sympathize with. So when you tell somebody that you understand, you're trying to kind of sympathize with them and show them some tolerance and some other things in that area. So it kind of goes along when you say that. It doesn't mean that you've got a full picture of everything that they're going through, but at least you're there to support them and give them some understanding more than trying to understand exactly what they're going through. Excuse me. Another area in Hebrews says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. See, he's able to aid us when we're tempted, but the problem that we have so often is we don't call out to him when we're tempted. We just give up a lot of times. We give up and give in instead of giving it up to him in that way. But see, we find that he's given us this encouraging promise. This encouraging promise here, as he says in verse 13, the second part, but God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. In other words, tempted beyond what you can withstand. But with the temptation, will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God is faithful. He's so, so faithful. See, you might be fickle. I know I'm frail, but God is faithful and he will not allow the temptations that I face to become too intense. Too intense that he will make a way of escape every time. Every time there is always a way of escape out of that temptation. Sometimes I just close my eyes and I say, I don't see it. I don't see that way of escape, Lord. But in reality, realistically, a way of escape is always, always there for you and me if we choose to see it. Always. Why can I say that? How can I say that? Because it's God's promise. It's God's word. And this word is just as true as the rest of it. All of the scriptures that we like about grace and mercy and everything, we like to apply them. But when we're getting tempted, somehow we kind of put this verse aside and, oh, God hasn't given me that escape this time. No, it always gives us that escape. And we may say, well, that's great as far as it relates to theology, to God's promises, but how does it really work out practically? How does this scripture really come to play practically in your and my lives? How does it work in our situation? How does it work in your situation? How does it work in my situation? When I'm vulnerable, possibly to murmuring about something or lusting after something or prone to immorality, how does it work out in those situations? Well, whenever you want to know how some aspect of the word works out, how it's going to be worked out in your life, we need to look to the Word made flesh, Jesus. We need to look to the Logos of God that was there in the beginning, was with God and is God. And you'll see how these scriptures are lived out practically. We can see the practical usage of these promises. Remember when Jesus came out of the waters of his baptism, Jesus heard a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." As he came out of being baptized, what happened immediately after that? Well, immediately after that, Scripture tells us that he was driven into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan. And he was tempted there in the wilderness in a very profound and significant way. As I talk about those headers on the outline, we can look at this example of the temptation of Christ and see those headers. And then we can see what we can apply under them in that way. And he's out there in the wilderness and he hadn't eaten in 40 days. And those who study things like fasting tell us that when the appetite returns, when you start to be hungry again after fasting for a great period of time, it's the body's way of saying that you're on the threshold of death or of starvation. You've gone long enough, now your body's eaten up all the nutrients it can eat up and still allow your organs to function correctly. Therefore, the fact that Jesus was hungry after fasting for 40 days, which it says at that time he became hungry, the scripture says, it indicates he was physically at the point of death out there in the wilderness when this happened. And it was at that point that Satan came to him saying, if you are the Son of God, in other words, didn't your father just tell you that you were his beloved son in whom he was well pleased? Didn't you just hear that after you were baptized? If that's so, why are you dying of starvation, Jesus? Why not command these very stones? Command these stones to be made into bread, as he hissed this tempting Jesus to doubt his father's provision. That's basically the first header we see here. Satan comes doubting, causing us to doubt God's provision in our lives. When something's going wrong in our lives, when we don't have something that we think we absolutely have to have, and we start to figure out, how can I get this? We're tempted to get it some way on our own. We're doubting God's provision for us. And that's what Satan was doing with Jesus here. Satan will whisper the same temptation in your ear and mine. He'll say, why aren't you satisfied materially? Why aren't you satisfied physically and relationally or vocationally? Why are you stuck in that job that you just hate so bad? If you are born again, I thought you were a child of God, Satan will tell us. I thought you were born again. Why are you still hungry? What's going on? Why are you desiring something you don't have? Aren't you a child of God? What did Jesus do at this point? Well, he quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. He said, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. See, I believe that Jesus didn't just say to Satan, it is written. No, I think he said it very audibly and very forcefully. It is written, very strong. It probably echoed throughout the heavens when the Son of God proclaimed that. It is written, Satan, that man is not satisfied by material bread, but by the word of God. Jesus turned the page on him. Jesus turned it over and said, it's not about the bread of this life. I'm not just satisfied by material things. Jesus, I want to fulfill the Father's spiritual life. Well, then what happened next? Next, the devil took him to Jerusalem. He set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And what did he do? He tempted Jesus to doubt his Father's protection. This is the next header on that outline. He said, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. After all, doesn't Psalm 91 say that he will give his angels charge over you and that they will bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone? So again, Satan's speaking the scriptures here. He's starting to tell Jesus what the Word says. Doesn't the Word say this? See, in other words, Satan's telling Jesus at this point, go ahead, jump. Take a leap of faith. Are you afraid your Father won't protect you? Jump. Jump. Are you doubting your Father's protection of you? See, again, Satan can quote Scripture. But he purposely left out a very important part of this verse. Because it actually says, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. To keep you in all your ways. And God's ways should be our ways as we study and follow after the Word of God. See, he doesn't keep us in order to do our own thing, but to walk in God's way. That's what he keeps us. He sustains us to walk the way that the Father would have us to walk and believe that he not only provides for us, he protects us. We have his provision, we have his protection. But he says, go ahead, jump, tells us, start that business. Jump, take a leap of faith. Jump into that relationship. Name it and claim it. Doesn't the Father care about you? Doesn't the Father God care about you, he says? Surely he won't let you hit bottom. Go ahead and buy that car you want. You know, he cares for you. Take that leap of faith. You know, where God guides, God provides. But the problem is God may not be guiding you to that. Whatever it is. Hasn't he directed it? He tells us. But he won't let you crash, will he? Wednesday night we talked about how when Saul had surrounded David, and he thought, oh, this is it. I've got it. And then when Saul went in to take a nap in the cave and David and his men were back there, David's men said to David, oh, this is a blessing. Go chop off his head. God has delivered him right to us. And David said, no. Instead, he cut off a bit of his robe, his hem of his robe, and then felt bad about doing that afterwards. So it wasn't a blessing that Saul was there. It was a test. It was a test for David. And sometimes those blessings that we think we have, they're sometimes a test to see if we'll look to God for not only his provision, but his protection and not get things on our own. So how did Jesus answer Satan's temptation to doubt his Father's protection? Again, out of Deuteronomy 6:16, he said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not tempt your Lord your God. Again, I believe it was very audibly and very forcefully that Jesus said, I will not test my Father. If he wants me to jump, he'll set me up and he'll tell me when. See, Jesus was waiting for the Father's voice. He was waiting for a confirmation. He didn't just go on impulse. He didn't just get to the checkout line and buy all the candy at the checkout line of those impulse items. You know, you go into stores nowadays, man, they got some really great things there that you know you need, right? And it's just boom, 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 go ahead, take it. It's just right there. I believe it was audibly and forcefully when he said, I'll jump when he tells me to. Jesus balanced Psalm 91 with Deuteronomy 6, comparing Scripture with Scripture, where two or more. See, all Scripture, all too often people crash in the name of faith because on the basis of a single verse, one verse that they read and, oh man, that's just what I needed today. They jump off, they hit bottom, and then they wonder why. Because of one verse. And usually they kind of stretch it and take it out of context a tad bit. That's why it's so essential to be a student of the entire Word of God, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, steadily and consistently receiving the full counsel of God. The full counsel, all of it from cover to cover, in context, in harmony, not taking just one verse. If Jesus would have listened to Satan the way that he had twisted that scripture out of Psalm 91, we wouldn't be able to celebrate today, because he wouldn't have taken that way of escape. But instead, he found that way of escape. And finally, thirdly, the devil took Jesus to this high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and tempted him to doubt his Father's promise. He tempted him to doubt the Father's promise. All of this will be yours if you fall down and worship me, Satan said. Now truly, some people say, well, it wasn't Satan's to give, but truly it was at this point, because the title deed to planet Earth was given over to him by Adam and Eve when they ate of that forbidden fruit, when they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Satan then became the owner of this world system. That's why we can glorify Jesus so much, and that's why in Revelation it says there was only one worthy to open the scroll, and that scroll is the title deed to planet Earth. And it says it was the Lamb who was slain, Jesus, who was slain for you and I. He gets that title deed back for us at that point. But at this time, Satan says, oh, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Again, it is written, Jesus said, quoting Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall fear the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And again, I believe it was very audibly and forcefully that Jesus said, I will worship my Father only, singularly and exclusively. Can we say that today? Can we say that we're worshiping the one true and living God singularly, exclusively, and by our only one, being able to get to that place where he's our focus? Or are we worshiping maybe ourselves in some way? Maybe putting ourselves up on the pedestal and taking Jesus off of the altar and putting ourselves on there, or putting someone else on there, on that altar, or something else on that altar? So we look at this. Concerning any temptation we face, the promise is that he gives us a way of escape. He gives us a way of escape. And sometimes it's like, well, I've never seen an escape from this particular temptation. Well, he gives us some ways from this example of Christ that we see here in these temptations that Satan tempted him with in the wilderness. We see there's some things that he gives us to be able to escape these temptations. The very first one is we need to stay in the Word. We need to stay in the Word to overcome temptation, lust, fornication, murmuring, and everything else that can trip us up. The answer, the first answer, is stay in the Word. Stay in the Word. When times get good and you're not going through things, it's easy. Oh, I don't need to read today. Oh, I won't read today. I won't read this. I won't read that. I won't go to church today, or I won't pray today. And next thing you know, all these temptations start coming in on us. So sometimes the way of escape can be preventative. Stay in the Word so that you keep them out to begin with. See, I believe the reason that Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6 through 8 is because it was the passage upon which he was probably meditating on at the time, after his baptism, as he's out in the wilderness, at the very moment that Satan came to tempt him. He probably, maybe, possibly had that area of scripture on his mind, and it was in his heart, it was right there. See, if you put the Word in, when the temptations come, you'll be able to bring it back out forcefully and audibly to Satan. Satan, I rebuke that. I don't do that anymore. I've been reading in God's Word that I don't have to do that anymore. Because of the cross, He's freed me from that sin. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I have mastery over it, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John say very clearly to us. So stay in the Word. It's the sword of the Spirit which you can do battle with the enemy most effectively. That's what we can do the most effective battle with, is the Word of God. The second tool He gives us is to be able to speak out the Word. See, we're to speak out the Word. In His wilderness temptation, again, Jesus spoke audibly, very out loud to Satan. See, Satan cannot read our mind. So if you're thinking, if you're quoting all these scriptures in your mind, it doesn't always do a lot of good. He cannot look into your heart either. Satan can't read your mind. He can't look into your heart. Therefore, he's beat back when we say. When we say, excuse me, Hebrews 13:5 says, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The writer of Hebrews declared a very important thing here in this area of Scripture for us, where he said, "He has said that we may say." He has said that we may say. It didn't say, "He has said that we may think," or it didn't say that he has said that we may know. We can know all the scriptures in the world, but if we don't speak them out. Or it didn't say, "He has said that we may pray," but he said that we may say. He has said so that we may say. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. If you believe those promises are true that He's given you for your provision and your protection in your life, then speak it out. Don't just hide it away. Speak it out. See, I think that speaking the Word at the moment of temptation changes the entire situation. Since the words, "It is written," are like the sound of fingernails on a blackboard to Satan, I challenge you to speak them the next time you're tempted. Whatever the challenge might be, speak the Word audibly and watch how it changes the atmosphere radically. See, here's the problem that we have as believers so often. We get tempted, it seems like, this, with the same thing over and over and over again. Why do we continue to have this same temptation? Well, the answer is usually because we've been giving in to it. Satan knows what works for us. So here's a little thing about speaking out the Word. If when you have that temptation, instead of giving in to it, if you stop and you quote a scripture, or even if you just start singing a praise song out loud, or just saying, "Jesus, I love you," whatever it may be, just speaking something that gives God glory, guess what? You'll find that that temptation will either reduce or go away completely. Why? Because Satan's not going to do anything that causes you to give glory to God. And so if that temptation that you've been struggling with over and over and over again, when you start to sense it, like I said earlier, temptation in and of itself isn't sin. But it's when you act on it, when you have that temptation, at that moment, just call out to Jesus. Have a scripture. Just, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Whatever comes to your mind or heart, speak that out audibly and find that you have the strength then to walk away. It's like that escape door just opens up wide in front of you. Oh, it's like Finding Nemo. Dory's swimming along. Oh, look, over there. There's an escape. We can make it. So whatever the challenge might be, speak the Word audibly and watch how it changes the environment around you. You'll find that door of escape is right there, and it's been there all along. And then finally, the third thing is submit to the Word. We are to submit to the Word. Both Satan and Jesus knew the Scriptures. They both knew the Scriptures. Both spoke the Scriptures, but only Jesus submitted to the Scriptures. That's a big difference. So he's just not speaking the Word out, but is acting the Word as well. Taking advantage of it. When you see that door of escape, step into it. Go through it. Don't stand there and say, but I still want to do this. I like this. No, submit to that Word. Submit to the promise of God. Jesus wasn't using the Word like some kind of a magic charm or incantation to cause Satan to flee. Incantation. Rather, he was committing himself. He was committing himself to obey it completely. See, and when you speak out the Word, that's what you need to do is you're committing yourself, Lord, this is your Word, and I'm going to obey it this time. I'm going to obey it. And when you get that victory, guess what? Man, it's so much more fulfilling than giving into that temptation ever was. Believe me, it works. It's God's Word. He shows us these things. Jesus did what the Word said. And that is where the power is. That's where the power is. For example, maybe you find yourself wanting to gossip about your boss, or maybe murmur against your spouse, but knowing that the Word says to bless those who persecute you and despitefully use you. And instead of coming against them, you choose at that point to pray for them. Just to start to pray for them, submitting to the Word of God, to loving your enemies or praying for those that persecute you. That's what it means to be submitted to the Word. And that is what renders Satan powerless. That's what renders him powerless. Those three things, staying in the Word, speaking out the Word, and submitting to the Word. That's the answers to those doubts that Satan brings into our mind, those doubts that he won't provide for us, he won't protect us, that his promises aren't true for you. See, that's what happens when the temptations come. We know the Word, but it's like, that's not for me. You know, I doubt that really God wants to do that for me. I mean, look what I thought about. Look what I looked at. Look what I did. Look where I went. All of those lies that just keep roaring around that we doubt his Word with instead of submitting to his Word. If you stay in the Word, if you are able to speak out the Word and then submit to the Word, you'll find that escape every time. Just to give God glory in the midst of that temptation, then the next time. But see, Satan, at the end of Jesus' temptation, it says he went away to find a more opportune time. That's what happens, unfortunately. We maybe overcome one temptation, but Satan go, oh, but I still got this other carrot. But we do the same three things then, and that carrot will disappear too. Because we no longer are a slave to sin. We don't have to give in to those temptations. We're free of that. So all these things that Paul's been talking about in the first parts of these last few chapters especially, he shows us that we can overcome them. We're his children. If we do these things as Jesus modeled them for us, there will be that wide open door through which we can escape temptation really very easily. Just try it and you'll see. And once you start trying that, once you do those three things, and once you start getting that victory, man, the victories that you experience, they feel so much better than giving into those temptations. Then it starts to become easier. It starts to become easier that you start to submit to the Word faster. And the enemy doesn't have that opportunity to pull you down so far. And we are able to go on beyond there. And so try it. You'll see what takes place there. So now let's take a look at verse 14. It says, therefore, because of this, because of all these things here that we just went through, especially this last verse, verse 13, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from it. Don't stand around in the place where it's at. Flee from any person any activity, any hobby, any idea that gets you in the way of your relationship with the Lord. You know those areas that you, when you get there, the temptation is like, boom. Just avoid those places. Don't go there. Don't do that. There was a guy years ago that had a very severe gambling problem. And he loved movies. So where are the movie theaters? They're in the casinos, right? So he had to go to the casino, go to the movie, came out, lost his paycheck every time. I told him, I said, there are a few movie theaters in town without a casino. Go to them. Don't go to the casino. Don't go there. Don't give the enemy that opportunity. So flee from idolatry. And verse 15 says, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Paul's argument is not of legalism, but it's one of wisdom. I speak to you as wise men. He's not putting more bondage of rules and regulation onto us. He's not saying you have to do this because if you don't, boom. No, he's saying, I speak to you as wise men. Not bondage into legalism, but be wise. Be wise. You know, common sense, unfortunately, isn't very common anymore. But be wise in your understanding. He wasn't talking about legalism, but of wisdom. Look at verse 16. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And so following his answer regarding the sacrificing of idols, two idols, Paul changes the subject now from the physical to the spiritual. The spiritual meat, the Lord's Supper, he's going to talk about. Now the Greek word translated communion here is the one we use for our potlucks, koinonia. And it means oneness. That's what koinonia means. It means a unity. It means a oneness. And in verse 17 says, for we, though we are one bread, though we are many, we are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So keep in mind the culture that Paul was talking to and speaking with there in Corinth, they understood something that sometimes we don't quite get the same picture of. That is, they looked at sharing a meal as being one of the most intimate expressions possible between two people or a group of people. To them, when they came together for a meal, it was an act of real intimacy and oneness. Why is that? Well, because before the days of silverware, people would eat reclined at a low table. They would have these big pillows down, and they would lay down and lay off to their side and rest on their elbows, and they would sit at this low table, sharing bread from a common loaf as it would be passed around. And then they would dip it in a common dish filled with a kind of a stew-like sauce. And yes, they double-dipped. Something many people wouldn't do today, right? So therefore, because they were eating of the same bread and the same meat, they believed they were uniquely bonded in this koinonia, this oneness, through the common nutrients that they were sharing. The nutrients from the meal as the bread and the meat went by, the sauce, as they would share in that and partake together, they felt the nutrients that were going in created that bond of unity, that bond of oneness together. And as Christians today, as we come to the Lord's table to eat of the same loaf, the body of Christ, and to drink of the same vine, the blood of Christ, there's a oneness. There's a oneness, a koinonia between us all as well. A oneness between us and Jesus. It connects us with Jesus. It brings us to that place of intimacy, that bond between us that happens when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And so as we get to this area of Scripture today, and it just so coincidentally worked out, we're taking the Lord's Supper today. Well, actually, I planned this last year. I laid out on the calendar. As God puts things together, and as we think about escaping temptation today, as we think about his promises and his provision, and we don't doubt that his protection in any way, as we're able to stay in the Word and share the Word and submit to the Word, when we take this Lord's Supper today, keep that in mind. Keep that oneness and that intimacy that we have with Jesus. That's our connection to him. We're to do it in remembrance of him, remembering the life that he gave for each and every one of us. And so let's partake of the Lord's Supper today. So, gentlemen, if you want to come on forward.